Dear Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name, and humbly we do bow before thee at this time. We are ever so grateful for the privilege of coming before you through the merit of thy Son in this sacrifice. We do ask your blessing on Brother Ed and his ministry today, and we are thankful to all be here. We ask for your interest on behalf of those who are not privileged to be in our number. And we do ask forgiveness for our sins. And we pray for thy kingdom to come. And we look forward to the day when all men will know your true character. Thank you, Father, for the many, many promises that strengthen our faith. And we see them fulfilled. Thank you. The words don't say enough. But it's the best that I can do at this point, is just to say thank you. Thank you for your forgiveness, your gracious goodness and long-suffering. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
It's wonderful to hear the prayers of the brethren. They're so heartfelt. Well, brethren, I believe most of us know Brother Ed Bushes, if not all of us. We appreciate the thoughts he's given us in the past. They're very thoroughly put forth. And today his topic is Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Brother Ed?
Thank you, Brother Mark, Brother Mike. And good morning, dear brethren. It's a joy to see your smiling faces and to have this wonderful day that we can meet together to fellowship on things above. We're certainly grateful to the Lord for all of his overruling providences that have brought us together here today at this Feast of Fat Things. We want to bring you the Christian love and greetings of the West Suburban Ecclesia of our brethren voted to have that brought to you, and it's a privilege to do that. And many are here, so no doubt some of them already expressed that to you personally and will continue during the convention. We rejoice in that. Our remarks today are in line with the wonderful introduction that Brother Ken just gave us. Perhaps a continuation and another avenue of looking at that subject of waiting for the Lord. And as such, we're going to focus our theme considerations in the 27th Psalm, particularly the 14th verse. And we're going to look for all the words of encouragement that we can find in what David penned for us in Psalm 27:14. The subject title is based on a Jewish rendering taken from a translation that parallels the Hebrew Masoretic text, which says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let thy heart take courage. Yea, wait thou for the Lord." If you check the Isaac Leeser translation, as well as the King James Version that we're more commonly familiar with, they differ somewhat in their structure, with Leeser being the closest in thought to the Masoretic text. And Leeser says, "Wait on the Lord, be strong, and let thy heart be of good courage, and only wait on the Lord." And the King James, which we're most likely familiar with to the largest extent, says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Well, we think the expressions that David is using to bring out his thoughts in the psalm are representative of the heart sentiments of us, the David class, when we desire to have the Lord's providences in our life. It represents our heart's desire to walk in that narrow way of self-sacrifice by the covenant that we have entered into with our Heavenly Father. And we think that the Masoretic text gives us the strongest implication of what we'll call a partnership experience with our Heavenly Father. A partnership that we have with the Lord as He assists us to carry out the covenant that we have made with Him. A partnership that requires a positive action on our part if we're going to receive the benefits of the reciprocal action of the Father on our part. And so it's this relationship, brethren, that we have with our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, whereby we call to mind the promises of His Word, that if we draw nigh unto Him, what will He do? He will likewise have that reciprocal response to draw nigh unto us. If we sanctify ourselves, He will sanctify and set us apart to His service. The first distinction, and the primary distinction that we're noting here in the difference in these translations, is the use of the word for, F-O-R. And this is used in place of the word on, O-N, in the Hebrew text. It says, wait for the Lord. And the implication here brings something to focus in our minds. It gives us the thought of a note of caution, waiting, of not being so anxious to decide matters and experiences in our lives, to not get ahead of how the Lord is going to prepare the conditions that will develop in us the desired result of the experience, and will also manifest to us what is His will, what is the growth that He desires. You know, we sang that beautiful opening hymn, number 186, and did you notice in the first verse of that hymn, which has the title, All in Thy Hand, All in Thy Hand. That first verse reflects this attitude we think that David is expressing here. It says, my times are in Thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul. Now that word soul is really related to our heart's desire. I leave entirely to Thy care. And there's another way of expressing a similar thought that's mentioned in the hymn, take time to be holy. And what we find there is an expression that admonishes us to not run ahead of the Lord's providences, but to wait for Him, to wait for Him to direct our paths. And we notice that this is beautifully and especially brought forth to us in the third and the fourth verses of that hymn that say, take time to be holy. Let Him be thy guide. And run not before Him, whatever betide. And that takes in a lot of circumstances, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord. And looking to Jesus, still trust in His word. And now the hard part. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul, in thy heart. That's the difficult part. Be calm in these experiences. Each thought and each motive is beneath His control. Thus led by His Spirit through fountains of love, the end work that God is desiring with us is that thou soon shall be fitted and prepared for the service above. That's a beautiful hymn. It's wonderful to reflect on. You know, we're living in a very unusual time and a very unusual society. The society around us is one that is driven by a desire to make fast decisions. And with people in that frame of mind, the idea of waiting, trying to be patient for anything, doesn't find any acceptance. And brethren, if we allow ourselves to be paced by the world standards, what results is that we're going to find very soon that we won't have that time that we can take to be holy. You know, we won't find that because there's something required there. That requires strength. It requires courage to live apart from the way that the world is shaping their own affairs, placing their values in front of us. We can't accept those values if we're going to be fitted and prepared for a place in the bride class, that body of Christ. And so, in our little lesson today, we thought we'd like to look together with you at several elements that draw out the value of what David was talking about in his day so that we can apply it to our lives in our day. And so to accomplish this, we're going to consider this text in Psalm 27 from the three aspects of, first, waiting for the Lord. And secondly, considering upon that of how it is that we can be strong. And thirdly, to sum up with looking into our lifestyles and our experiences to see just how it may be that we can take courage. In the first element that we mentioned, they're waiting for the Lord. We want to consider and clarify the thought. And by doing that, we want to approach it from the aspect of what it does not mean. And here, waiting on the Lord or for the Lord, we feel does not have a relationship of a service that we might render to the Lord or to his people. It's not speaking of serving the Lord as we use the term. Sometimes you go to a restaurant and you order a meal and the person that is your wait person serves it to you. That's a different concept. The thought that we want to gather out of this thought is waiting on the Lord means that we want to be in a watchful attitude, watching what actions that he would have us take in our lives and how we should follow the course he directs. And we thought we found a companion text in another psalm that brings out three or four elements of how we do that. And that's Psalm 37, beginning with the third verse down through the seventh. And you'll notice at the beginning of several of these verses, there's a single word that conceptualizes the how-to in this respect. Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. And then rest. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And as consecrated children of God, I think we that have this personal relationship with him find these words of the psalmist so heart-cheering, so reassuring, because we really are trying so hard to be faithful and true to our Heavenly Father, to complete our covenant by sacrifice in accordance with his will. But the last portion of rest and peace is not something that we can always expect to find as a continuous flow in our life's experiences. Because as Brother Ken well brought out, the Lord sees that there are experiences we need to develop us that are sometimes difficult. And the design of these difficult experiences is to bring us to the point of readiness where we can be sympathetic priests, sympathetic to the world's experiences, and that we can understand what they need to overcome because we've been there. We find that the Lord, in his wisdom, knows that peaceful conditions are not always the kind of things that will develop in us the fruits and graces of the Spirit. And so Rather, the Lord sees that we're going to grow best in conditions of adversity and trial. And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter is building on as he records for us in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, his thoughts beginning in verse 12 through 14. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14. And I'm sure we're all familiar with this, but we want to review it in context of our subject, where Peter admonishes us to think it not strange. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which shall try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But what? Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached, in the 14th verse, he says, for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. You know, it's when we have these very trying experiences. It's a time when we have a very personal realization of the sweetness of God's loving and abiding care. This is just as the scripture mentioned and tied in with one of the manna text quotations, that when he giveth us quietness, the question is then who can make trouble? And so in every experience, even those of sorrow and grief, the Lord's people find that there is this blessed consolation, something that those that are not in that relationship with the Lord, the world at large, can never really experience or know that inner feeling. And you know why those in the world don't know this consolation? It's because they've never really put themselves wholly into the hands of the Lord. They've never allowed themselves to be in a condition where they want to be fashioned into his glorious likeness. And so they don't know. They just don't know what it is to try to stem that tide of the tendencies of our fallen human nature. They don't know the real experiences of contending earnestly for truth and righteousness while all of us are living in that same crooked and perverse generation. But the end result is something else. They likewise never know what it's like, what it is, to feel that precious balm of Gilead that the Lord supplies, that which soothes the wounds that we experience on this battlefield of life. And for us, brethren, the divine consolation is found in God's answers to our prayers. It's that inner communion we have with him, as it were, like a whisper of hope, a whisper of love and courage, when our mind and our flesh sometimes are under great stress. Sometimes, and no doubt it's happened to many here, myself included, there are experiences that bring us into a moment of discouragement in the battle. Times when we look at ourselves and our efforts to serve the Lord and we just feel like they're so unproductive. And others around us give us a bit of opposition. Sometimes it happens from the world. Sometimes even our own flesh, it gets so strong it gets in the way of our desires. And we feel helpless. You know, you wonder why. Why does the Lord get us into this, allow us to get into this state of mind? But really, it seems to be just what the Lord wants us to realize. To get to the point where we feel our own helplessness, our own incompetency. And it's because when we get down to that point, brethren, that we're best prepared to actually wait on him, to discover how we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so when we reach this point where we feel helpless, it's really the point when we realize the fulfillment of the text that says we can find His strength being made perfect in our weakness. This is the point when we come to realize that just because we're weak, sometimes we can say even lame in striving to do His will, it's not a time when we're going to be separated from the Lord and His power in our lives. Because, as Brother Ken mentioned, this is the time when we approach the appreciation of the Lord looks upon us, and He knows what we are. He knows that we are just dust. And sometimes we, in our haste, made a decision. We rushed into it. And after we've been through an experience where we find the Lord had to go in and overrule the action that we took, it makes us so much better able to appreciate the wisdom of all those admonitions that we find in the Proverbs, the things that are the good axioms for us to live and believe. And the one that comes to mind in this kind of situation is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Another very familiar one, but it's good to call to mind in these experiences that we need to trust in the Lord, not just a little bit, but with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him. And what happens when you've done all that? He shall direct thy paths. And so, brethren, it's when we've learned and appreciated the sentiment of these verses, and we find how they bring to mind our own imperfections, the things that we lack in our own judgment, in many, many things. It's then that we've grown just that much more in our development of Christian maturity. It's then that we can really appreciate the fallibility of just worldly wisdom or human counsel. It doesn't satisfy. The thing that does satisfy is when we do continue to follow the admonitions of trusting the Lord implicitly. And if we desire to continue to grow in Christian maturity and build this trust and the confidence in the Lord, we can't just do that without study. What it really is a fruitage from the advance we make in the knowledge of His word and His plan. Because in that plan is the foundation that we can find that inspires our trust and our confidence in the Lord. We find a trust that we can have in His ability and His wisdom. But not just that. Also manifest in that marvelous plan are the examples of His justice and His love. But if we really, really desire the Lord to be that guiding and directing influence in our lives, this trust that we're talking about needs to continue to build within our hearts, but it can't stay there. It has to find its expression from our lips. It has to find the expression of our love for Him, realizing that we acknowledge Him as our Master, the one who is the best guide for all of our affairs. And so those that are doing this, find that reality that He is there. He is directing each path each day. And because the Lord has our development after the Spirit, the spiritual development, so uppermost in His mind, He finds that the paths He needs to direct us in are not always pleasing to this fallen nature. It kind of goes against the flesh more than with it. But rather we find the direction takes us into pathways that lead to inward principles and the development of the qualities of mercy and truth. These are things we need to put on to be prepared for the kingdom. Earlier, as we introduced this subject, we mentioned the aspect of an active side that we share in waiting for the Lord. And that's found in these aspects that Brother Ken mentioned in Gethsemane, when our Lord admonished those there to watch and pray. And not just watch and pray for anything, but watch and pray that we might discern the Lord's purpose in each of the experiences that he gives to us. And you remember, at that time, our Lord approached his disciples in Gethsemane. He was looking for their fellowship in an hour of need. And he found a measure of disappointment, because what happened? We know they had fallen asleep. They were, of course, tired and likely not fully aware of the gravity of the occasion. And so Jesus, in sensing this, very sensitive to their experiences, takes that opportunity to bring out a valuable lesson recorded in God's Word that we benefit by today. This one rendition we'll cite is taken from Matthew 26, verse 40 and 41. It tells us that he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and he says unto Peter, "What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing," but his sensitivity realized that the flesh is what is weak. Jesus, of course, was aware in his mind of the prophecy that stated that when the shepherd would be smitten, the sheep would be scattered. And when he was apprehended in the garden by the soldiers, this prophecy became a reality. Even though they had been forewarned, even though they had been instructed by our Lord, yet in that moment of temptation, they were overwhelmed and they were scattered. There's a lesson for us here, brethren, something we can take home from this account. And really it's saying to us that we should watch and pray, and by faith develop within ourselves that intimate relationship that keeps us and draws us very near to the Master in all experiences. And it tells us that we must have full confidence in the divine plan so that we can benefit from remembering the assurances we find in Paul's words in Romans 8:28. And there it's so precious to realize that the emphasis is on the word all. That all things, not some, but all things are working together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. And so the value we see to ourselves in watching and praying is the outgrowth of the cultivation of confidence and faith in God. And this is the aspect that helps us to avoid the effects that so many in the world experience in difficult times, the fear and the trepidation leading to stumbling. So when we have been watching and praying throughout all of our own situations, this faith that we're developing through that is an assist to us. It assists us because it helps us to know how to apply in our own circumstances the very words that our Lord spoke to Pilate. Remember what he said there to Pilate, the answer he gave? He says, "Thou couldst have no power at all over me, except it was permitted by my Father." And so, brethren, watching and praying has that effect upon us that helps us keep us focused on the fact that the power is in the hands of the Father and that he is still at the helm and is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And so it's so essential that we really come close to the Lord and to wait for development of his plan for us, and to do that not with doubt. Sometimes there is doubt. We have to work against that, but rather with absolute confidence and fearlessness. Fear not, little flock. I think Paul also appreciated the value of watching, and this was evident in his counsel to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 5. 2 Timothy 4, 5. And here he admonishes Timothy to watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. I think the Lord gave Paul a certain foresight to warn Timothy, because he knew that there would be this subterfuge of truth, the things that were beginning in Paul's day, the mystery of iniquity that had already begun to work, and of course has reached a full development over history and even into our day. And the need then, and especially now, is to watch, because the adversary that is behind these kinds of things has constantly been influencing teachers with his deceptions. And he does it in a very unique way. He just substitutes. He substitutes darkness for light and misrepresents truths that we have received. And I think Paul's words, when he writes here to Timothy, express to Timothy and us the mindset, that real true attitude of the soldier of Christ, soldier of the cross. You notice how he clearly points out how necessary it is to watch, and to watch in all things, to endure affliction. That implies that there's going to be suffering. There's going to be a few hardships in this experience. While you're doing the work of being an evangelist and making full proof of your ministry. What does that mean? I think it suggests to our minds that we must demonstrate what we profess. The world has the expression, you need to walk the talk. And we need to express, really, to those that want to know what we believe, what we have learned and know to be the truth, so that if we can express it clearly, then we are truly ambassadors for Christ, a loyal ambassador of God, not serving man. Because what we're interested in, brethren, is not hearing anything just in general, but we're interested in hearing and promoting none other than the message that the Lord has sent to us. And we looked at a prophet Isaiah for some additional thoughts as he instructs those that also have that ideal attitude of waiting for the Lord. And Isaiah speaks of a place where they would find the source of the Lord's message. We're looking at Isaiah, the 30th chapter, and two of the verses, verse 18 and verse 21. And there we're told, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. And then in verse 21, he brings out an interesting concept. Thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. Yes, those that were true of heart and mind and seeking the counsel of the Lord in His Word have learned where to find it. And the counsel of wisdom is always ready to come to their aid. You notice how the prophet here describes it as a word. He speaks of it as a voice behind thee. You notice also that he's not talking about a voice before thee. He's not talking about something of new theology, new ideas of human origin. But what it is a reference to is the old theology. What we sing in the hymn about the old, old story. The story that has all of its blessed doctrines of hope through Christ as our Redeemer. The story that points to our Lord as our teacher, our exemplar, and our leader. Yes, it's additionally the voice of the Lord that was uttered to us through his inspired apostles and the prophets way back, 2,000 or 4,000 years ago. A voice that has been corrupted over time by Great Babylon, but in the Lord's providences has now been cleansed for the sanctuary class in our time. Just at the appropriate time for our Lord's return, and this was enhanced by the ministry of that faithful and wise servant that he chose, the one that the Lord provided to give us all the meat in due season, all that the feet members would need to stand faithful as we live in this present world in the hour of temptation. And so it's right to that very word that the prophet would direct our hearts and minds. He would direct us to seek the Lord through his wise counsel. And in that word that the Lord has given us, we hear that voice of God saying to us, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." You know, at times in our walk, in my life, and I'm sure in yours, there's been occasion where we come to what we call a fork in the road. Sometimes it's an experience that becomes traumatic, a point of crisis in our lives. And when I was a youngster in school, we used to have admonitions from our teacher now and then. They were always telling us to be careful when you come to train tracks or a busy intersection to do three things. Stop. Look. Listen. Well, we're in the school of Christ. And the Lord is, in a way, through Isaiah, telling us to do the same thing. Isaiah says we come to these forks in the road, and sometimes we know not whether to turn to the right or the left. And so what do we do when we reach a point like that? This is what our subject is dealing with. It's an occasion where we must wait for the Lord. A time to just stop. A time to just listen to the voice. Stop and turn at once to the word of the Lord. Ponder there what you find in its principles, its precepts, the illustrations given to us in the lives of those the Lord already dealt with in the past, who went through similar perplexing experiences in principle. And in their lives, we can often see the Lord's will demonstrated. And as we know, we're struggling with the tendencies of our flesh. And that's why it's so necessary that we do the other aspect of not just stopping and listening, but to also take these matters to the Lord in prayer. And when we do that, to ask him for the leading of his Spirit so that it brings our mind into the right framework, a mind that is teachable in the Lord's way of administering his will to us, a mind that has developed that loving and submissive and trustful attitude and is ready to learn. And so when we reach that point, it's then that we see in the Lord's own time and in his own way that he resolves many issues for us, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And when he does that, the answer becomes very plain. And we find that the Lord alone has become our competent guide, our director. And we also find that sometimes it's not just experiences with the world, but that the Lord uses various members of the body as his mouthpieces to us. And so when we hear that voice coming behind us, the words of our Lord Jesus, the counsel of the apostles, it's that voice that is truly still guiding his people today. But again, the world is not tuned into that voice. They won't recognize it or see the value of heeding it until they hear the voice of the Lord in the kingdom. That's when they will have their wake-up call, as it is. And while the way of life will then be made very clear to Israel and the world in that age to come, we have a blessing because that is being made very clear now to the children of God who are actually waiting for the Lord, as David admonished. Those that are walking in that covenant relationship by faith and not by sight. And we think that it is shown to be, first, a way of faith. And those who walk by faith are the true seed of Abraham, spoken of in Romans 4, verses 12 to 16. A seed to whom pertains the covenant with its exceeding great and precious promises in what we'll call its larger sense of fulfillment. And secondly, yes, it's also a way of entire consecration to God. Not for a moment, not for a year, but even unto death. And being unto death, it implies that we've done something. We've buried our will into the Lord's will and presented it ourselves as a living sacrifice. And as we did so, not only do we have the voice of the Lord there to guide us through our experiences, but he's given us more. He's given us a vision of his entire plan of the ages. And this vision, right before us, on the chart, is a vision that has already spanned over 6,000 years of man's experience and over 1,900 years in the selection of those who the Lord is seeking out to comprise the bride of Christ, the church. And it's the prophet Habakkuk that speaks the Lord's instruction to the faithful watchman who was sitting on his tower to write down this vision on plain tables in the appointed time, which would declare the end of this order and the setting up of the kingdom. And we're blessed to have that vision because it's been given to us by the Lord, and it's required, even in this vision so clearly displayed, that we still have to wait for the Lord. Habakkuk concludes verse 3 of chapter 2, saying to us, though it tarry, the aspect is though it seems to tarry, still wait for it, because it will surely come, and he assures us that it will not delay. And this being a walk of faith, brethren, the Lord has not given any of us the knowledge of when the last member of the church is going to be joined to that body. And it's a matter upon which we all must wait for the Lord. On numerous occasions over the last 50 or more years, it seems that at times brethren grew weary in waiting for the Lord, and began to decide that it was necessary to project their own dates for the completion of the church. And the question I'd like to just raise is, has doing that proven to have the Lord's blessing and edified the brethren? Or has it caused much consternation? I'm going to leave that for you to decide. In the year 1892, in a reprint, number 1475, the pastor published there an article which was based on Psalm 23, verse 5. And he simply entitled it, "Thou Preparest a Table Before Me." And his opening and closing remarks, I think, give us much food for thought relative to where we should be looking to be fed the word of the Lord. And we're going to quote here from that article where he says, "When the Lord prepares a table, we may be sure of several things. First, that it will be clean. Secondly, that it will be good. And of course, thirdly, that it will be orderly, bountiful, and beautiful." And he adds, "And wherever we find the truth thus carefully set before the household of faith, whether by the press, the pen, or the pulpit, it's there that we may be sure the Spirit of the Lord has been at work, directing and superintending the matter." And he adds, "Let none of the consecrated be in haste to rush into print with the crude, undefined ideas that they may come up with, and thus become stumbling blocks in the way of many others. But rather, be content. Be content to spread the truth that you have received and proven to your thorough satisfaction before others of the hungry saints." And he concludes with saying, "But keep the table clean. Don't make up for your deficiency of knowledge by spreading out a host of just idle speculations. Better, he says, is a pure morsel from a clean table than a great abundance under other conditions." By and by, the pastor adds, "to this morsel, another morsel will be added, and in due time, the full wealth of the divine bounty will be realized." That's the end of the quote. Some very wise counsel. Also in reprint 5731, 5731, written about July of 1915, a little after the beginning of World War I, the pastor there gave a recommendation to the brethren of his day regarding waiting for the Lord in the complete fulfillment of this vision that he had penned. And he said, "The vision is still for an appointed time, and we are not to give it up, but rather to trust ourselves to God's arrangement, because the vision is sure." And he emphasized that word, sure. "All these blessed things are positively certain to come. The difference is," he said, "it's simply a matter of his time and our understanding of his time." That's the key, his time. And then if we can understand his time. End of quote. In a final sense, dear brethren, each of us as the Lord's consecrated children has a personal relationship to the fulfillment of the body of Christ. And our focus is not to any given future date, but rather our focus should be inward. Our focus is towards the moment when we end our earthly course. This is the moment when, if we are fully faithful to our covenant, we will enter the joys of our Lord. And, while we are waiting in anticipation of that time, we can still find those daily assurances of the Father's supervision of our affairs. We think of the words that Paul gave us, speaking of that glorious hope that we have in Romans 8:24, where he says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not really hope." And he asked the question, "For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." And this was the prelude of introduction to that thought we expressed earlier from Romans 8:28. He builds on these opening remarks saying, "And we know," very positive assertion, "that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according," again, "to his purpose." And brethren, while you and I are still there in this waiting attitude, we're still enduring the experiences that the Lord has designed to fit and prepare us for a place in the kingdom. David has admonished us in our text to be strong. And he tells us in that first verse of Psalm 27 what his source of strength was. He says, "The Lord," in Psalm 27:1, "the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And I think we see something revealed of David here in this text. It's really the secret of his strength. The Lord was his light and salvation, that which guided his heart and overruled his affairs for good. And David was not only just a great and a good man because of his own abilities, because he chose the Lord for his portion, and he was always at heart loyal to him. But it was additionally because the Lord chose David. And we know that David's name signifies beloved. And that was beautiful because it was intended as a type of Christ, the well-beloved of the head of the body. And while we have focused on the first and last verses of Psalm 27, we find that that entire psalm carefully demonstrates something of a profitable application that each of us as a member prospectively of the body of Christ can learn from. In this verse, the Masoretic text substitutes the word stronghold for the word strength in our King James Version. And Webster defines for us that a stronghold is a fortified place of security or survival. And to us, as with David, the Lord has been just that, our source of strength and grace to help in every time of need. And the Apostle Paul also found the strength of the Lord working in his experiences, even at times when Demas and others had forsaken him and Alexander had done him much harm. He goes on to remark in the second letter he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:17 and 18, that notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. And I think it's significant to just note here that the apostle, at the time he penned these words, was almost in hourly expectation of his martyrdom. Yet he spoke of his expectation that the Lord would preserve him to keep him unto his heavenly kingdom. So Paul really had no thought of death being an utter extinguishment of life, because he had full confidence in the resurrection promise, that the Lord was able to keep that which he committed to him against that day. and he was willing to wait for the Lord and that glorious resurrection morning when the kingdom would be established. We're running a little short on time, so we're going to move down a little further into some experiences that we find in Joshua chapter 1, beginning with the first verse, and then Joshua 23, verses 1 through 6, and Joshua 24:24. We'll leave a lot of that for your home study. But Joshua was the one that Moses had called, and in Deuteronomy 31:7, he tells him in the sight of all Israel to be strong and of a good courage, and that the Lord his God would go with him, and that he would never fail or forsake him. And so Moses instructs Joshua and says unto him in the sight of Israel, that thou would be of strong and good courage, for thou must go with the people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto thee to give it to them, and to cause them to inherit it. In all of the experiences that Joshua expresses in the first chapter, the 23rd chapter, and how Israel was to be delivered with their enemies, demonstrated that great courage that he took as a leader. In Joshua 24, he sums up some thoughts in the 24th through 26th verse. The people had said to Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And we recall how Joshua had stated before all Israel that, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people agreed too that they were willing to be under God's laws and his protective care. And so now, as Joshua nears the end of his life, he wants to commemorate that decision, and he erects this monumental stone in an oak or oak grove that was near the sanctuary. And this was intended to be a witness to Israel of what they had done, of their pledge to be in the Lord's presence and desire to walk in his ways, as they testified before Joshua. And we take a lesson from that, because we too are the Lord's spiritual people. We need to set up the same kind of memorial stone, but have it in our heart or in our mind, that it's a remembrance to us that we too have made a covenant, an agreement with the Lord, and that that decision was to follow his will and wait for it to be manifest, come what may. Now, being strong and very courageous, as Joshua is admonished, is the same thing we're admonished, but it also includes trials and difficulties that need this strength. And just to conclude, the thought we want to leave with you, that there's something of a difference here. There's a difference between being strong and being courageous. You know, you might be strong, you might be invulnerable in your initial position that you take, yet when you enter battle, it may be that we're not really fully courageous. And the difference between these two concepts, these two qualities, is particularly illustrated to us in the little flock and the great company. Those who are going to end up to be members of the church class will be strong in their determination to gladly lay down their earthly lives in self-sacrifice so that they can partake of the divine life. And even the great company must be strong to get what the scriptures portray as palms of victory. But the difference between the little flock and the great company is that while the great company will finally overcome by the Lord's help, yet in their experiences they will not have proven to be very courageous. And because they were not courageous in full self-sacrifice, they can't be of the little flock, those who are closely following the Lord as their leader, their Joshua in the battles of life. And so, in summary, it becomes a matter of differing attitudes. The one class says, "May I?" And the other asks the Lord, "Must I?" The "May I" class becomes more than conquerors because the strength of the Lord is supplied to them. Therefore, they are very courageous. They overcome everything that's in opposition to the divine will. And so, brethren, our prayer for you and for ourselves is that we together can continue to be of that "May I" attitude. And when proven faithful, that we can rejoice to hear the Lord's invitation to come up higher and enter into the joys of the Lord, to experience that abundant entrance into the Father's presence. May He add His blessing.
Well, brethren, we've had two good faith strengthening talks today on our relationship to the Lord and how we should look at things. We appreciate that last comment there that the church says, "May I," and the Great Company says, "Must I." It's very good to remember. We're out of time, so we'll rise and be dismissed with a prayer. And then we have a few instructions on for the dinner arrangements. Further in.
Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we come into thy presence in Jesus' precious name, thanking thee for thy watch, care, and guidance in all our affairs, and thy overruling providences that has brought us here even to this day. We pray that the lessons that thou art giving us will be rightly received, that we may profit thereby, and to grow in strength and in likeness to thee and our Master Christ Jesus. We pray now thy blessing on our continued fellowship in the noon hour and upon the temporal provisions that we shall share and partake of, that they would strengthen us to serving thy will. And continue with us in remaining services of this day for an added blessing as we wait at the feet of Jesus. We give thee thanks and ask it in his name. Amen. Brother.